I see I am again to make an appearance in the passage from Oscar's letter to Bosie you're going to hear today. That is, I am the Robbie in the incident with the hat and the handcuffs. I should like to say that I was indeed aware that Oscar was aware of my presence and of the gesture I made. It was a moment of genuine compassion and respect, but it was also a theatrical moment, a fine one. It's true that, as Oscar says, we never mentioned it afterwards. We didn't have to. We both knew what we'd achieved. I ought to say a few words about Oscar's mother. Here they are. Wife to a knight. Poet. Practical joker. Self-proclaimed descendant of Dante. Irish nationalist. Wearer of scarlet dresses. Rebel. Feminist. And indefatigable praiser and defender of her son.
And my mother dies. You knew, none better, how deeply I loved and honoured her. Her death was so terrible to me that I, once a lord of language, have no words in which to express my anguish. My wife, rather than that I should hear the news from indifferent lips, travelled, ill as she was, all the way from Genoa to Reading Jail, to break to me herself the tidings of so irredeemable a loss. Messages of sympathy reached me from all who had still affection for me. Even people who had not known me personally wrote to ask that some expression of their condolence should be conveyed to me. You alone stood aloof, sent me no message, and wrote me no letter. 3 months go over. The calendar of my daily conduct and labour that hangs on the outside of my cell door, with my name and sentence written upon it, tells me that it is May time. My friends come to see me again. I inquire, as I always do, after you. I am told that you are in your villa at Naples and are bringing out a volume of poems. It is mentioned casually that you are dedicating them to me. I said nothing, but silently went back to my cell with contempt and scorn in my heart. Where there is sorrow, there is holy ground. Some day you will realize what that means. You will know nothing of life till you do. Robbie, and natures like his, can realize it. When I was brought down from my prison to the court of bankruptcy between two policemen, Robbie waited in the long, dreary corridor so that, before the whole crowd, whom an action so sweet and simple hushed into silence, he might gravely raise his hat to me, as handcuffed and with bowed head I passed him by. Men have gone to heaven for smaller things than that. I have never said one word to him about what he did. I do not know to the present moment whether he was aware that I was even conscious of his action. When you are able to understand, not merely how beautiful Robbie's action was, but why it meant so much to me, then, perhaps, you will realize how and in what spirit you should have approached me for permission to dedicate to me your verses. It is only right to state that, in any case, I would not have accepted the dedication. Why did you not write to me? Was it cowardice? Was it callousness? What was it? Nor has it been a silence of weeks and months merely, but of years. The sorrow you should have shared, you have doubled. I have no doubt that you did not mean to do so. I know that you did not mean to do so. It was simply that one really fatal defect of your character, your entire lack of imagination. And the end of it all is that I have got to forgive you. I must do so. I don't write this letter to put bitterness into your heart, but to pluck it out of mine. I must say to myself that neither you nor your father could possibly have ruined a man like me. I ruined myself. Terrible as what you did to me was, what I did to myself was more terrible still. I was a man who stood in symbolic relations to the art and culture of my age. The gods had given me almost everything. I had genius, a distinguished name, high social position, brilliancy, intellectual daring. I took the drama, the most objective form known to art, and made it as personal a mode of expression as the lyric or the sonnet. I awoke the imagination of my century so that it created myth and legend around me. I summed up all systems in a phrase and all existence in an epigram. Along with these things, I had things that were different. I amused myself with being a flaneur, a dandy, a man of fashion. I surrounded myself with smaller natures and meaner minds. I became the spendthrift of my own genius. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in the search for new sensations. What the paradox was to me in the sphere of thought, perversity became to me in the sphere of passion. Desire, at the end, was a malady or a madness, or both. I grew careless of the lives of others. I took pleasure where it pleased me and passed on. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. I ceased to be lord over myself. I was no longer captain of my soul, and did not know it. I allowed you to dominate me, and your father to frighten me. I ended in horrible disgrace. There is only one thing for me now. Absolute humility. Just as there is only one thing for you. Absolute humility. You had better come down into the dust and learn it beside me. There is much more before me. I have hills far steeper to climb, valleys much darker to pass through, and I have to get it all out of myself. Morality does not help me. I am one of those who are made for exceptions, not for laws. But while I see that there is nothing wrong in what one does, there is something wrong in what one becomes. It is well to have learned that. Religion does not help me. When I think about religion at all, I feel as if I would like to found an order for those who cannot believe. Agnosticism should have its ritual, no less than faith. It has sown its martyrs. It should reap its saints. Reason does not help me. It tells me that the laws under which I am convicted are wrong and unjust laws, and the system under which I have suffered a wrong and unjust system, but somehow I have got to make both of these things just and right to me. I have got to make everything that has happened to me good for me. The plank bed, the loathsome food, the hard ropes shredded into oakum till one's fingertips grow dull with pain, the menial offices with which each day begins and finishes, the dreadful dress that makes sorrow grotesque to look at, the silence, the solitude, the shame. Each and all of these things I have to transform into a spiritual experience. When first I was put into prison, some people advised me to try and forget who I was. It was ruinous advice. It is only by realizing what I am that I have found comfort of any kind. Now I am advised by others to try, on my release, to forget that I have ever been in a prison at all. I know that would be equally fatal. The fact of my having been the common prisoner of a common jail, I must frankly accept, and one of the things I shall have to teach myself is not to be ashamed of it. Of course, there are many things of which I was convicted that I had not done, but then there are many things of which I was convicted that I had done, and a still greater number of things in my life for which I was never indicted at all. I don't regret for a single moment having lived for pleasure. I did it to the full, as one should do everything that one does to the full. But to have continued the same life would have been wrong, because it would have been limiting. At every single moment of one's life, one is what one is going to be, no less than what one has been. I see an intimate and immediate connection between the life of Christ and the life of the artist, and I take a keen pleasure in the reflection that long before sorrow had made my days her own, I had written in The Soul of Man that he who would lead a Christ-like life must be entirely and absolutely himself. At Christmas, I manage to get hold of a Greek Testament, and every morning, after I've cleaned my cell and polished my tins, I read a little of the Gospels. It is a delightful way of opening the day. It would do you no end of good, and the Greek is quite simple. I love the story Mark tells us about the Greek woman who, when he said to her that he could not give to her the bread of the children of Israel, answered him that the little dogs who are under the table eat of the crumbs that the children let fall. If any love is shown us, we should recognize that we are quite unworthy of it. Nobody is worthy to be loved. The fact that God loves man shows that in the divine order of things, it is written that eternal love is to be given to what is eternally unworthy. Or if that phrase seems to you a bitter one, let us say that everyone is worthy of love, except he who thinks that he is. I see in Christ the essentials of the supreme romantic type. He felt that life was changeful, fluid, active, and that to allow it to be stereotyped into any form was death. For him there were no laws, there were exceptions merely. That which is the keynote of romantic art was to him the proper basis of actual life. When they brought him one taken in the very act of sin, and showed him her sentence written in the law, and asked him what was to be done, he wrote with his finger on the ground, as though he did not hear them, and finally, when they pressed him again and again, looked up and said, "Let him of you who has never sinned be the first to throw the stone at her." It was worthwhile living to have said that. It is when he deals with the sinner that he is most romantic, in the sense of most real. His primary desire was not to reform people. To turn an interesting thief into a tedious, honest man was not his aim. He would have thought little of the Prisoner's Aid Society. In a manner not yet understood, he regarded sin and suffering as being in themselves beautiful, holy things. It sounds a very dangerous idea. It is so. All great ideas are dangerous. Of course, the sinner must repent, but why? Simply because otherwise he would be unable to realize what he had done. The moment of repentance is the moment of initiation, the means by which one alters one's past. The Greeks thought that impossible. Christ showed that the commonest sinner could do it. Christ, had he been asked, would have said that the moment the prodigal son fell on his knees and wept, he really made his having wasted his substance with harlots, and then kept swine and hungered for the husks they ate, beautiful and holy incidents in his life. It is difficult for most people to grasp the idea. I dare say one has to go to prison to understand it. If so, it may be worthwhile going to prison.